Easter is a package deal. There's actually two parts to Easter. At the end of last week, on Thursday and Friday, we had the opportunity to hear the proclamation that Jesus can atone for our sins. Jesus can atone for our sins, and that's possible through his death for us. That's what Christians recognise every Good Friday. But the second part of the package deal comes today, on Easter Sunday. Today is the validation, the verification, the confirmation that what Jesus proclaims is effective because he is risen. His death is not the end. In fact, it is the beginning of so much more that is still to come. I'm going to start our time for us today by reading a few words from the end of Mark's account of Jesus' life. Here, Mark describes what happened after Jesus died on the day in which his followers went to his graveside. Listen to these words from Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And so as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, but he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, but they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Today's Bible reading will be from Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God, empowered by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you. My name's Nick. I'm one of the staff here, and it's my privilege to open God's Word together this morning. So let me lead us in prayer as we do that. Our Father, we thank you so much for your words that bring life. We thank you that we have read this morning of Jesus risen, and we pray that as we consider this, that you might teach us to love him and to see how kind and how good and how great he is, and that we might glorify him more. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful. We had Mark 16 read for us earlier, and I wonder if you noticed as we did that, it's a little bit of a strange ending to Mark's gospel account. Jesus isn't there in the tomb. An angel says he's risen. The women kind of flurry away from the tomb. They're flustered and afraid, and that's it. It's over. Scene cuts, credits roll, end of the gospel. If you've ever seen a TV series where the season ends on a cliffhanger and there's that, you know, explosive new information that emerges in the last 10 minutes, I think Mark 16 is much like that. Out of the blue, it seems like there's this kind of new information. Jesus is alive, and you're left wondering, well, what does it all mean? And I think there's two particular questions that we're left with. Firstly, did Jesus rise from the dead? And secondly, if so, what happens next? What's it all about? What are the implications? And now, I think the genius of Mark is that he has given us all of the pieces to answer that first question, did Jesus actually rise, by the end of the gospel? If we've been following along and listening to what Jesus has been saying, then we're well prepared to be confident that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. And so this morning I actually want to park that really important question, did it actually happen, for a moment. And I want to encourage you that if that's one that you have, I was really key in myself becoming a Christian, trying to answer that question. I think the way to do that is to come along to our Mark series and to listen through Mark and see what Jesus says. And we're also doing a thing at the moment where we're encouraging people to have a go at reading Mark's gospel with a friend. And so if you've got a friend, I want to ask them to do that with you if you want to explore that question, see what Jesus says. But the second question, what does it all mean, right? And again, I think we could answer that question within Mark, but I want to take us a slightly different tack today and have a look at Romans chapter 1. Paul the Apostle wrote Romans. He was a follower of Jesus who became a follower of Jesus after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he claimed that he'd met Jesus alive on the Damascus Road. And he wrote a number of letters, and we've just read the first line of his epic letter to the Romans. And in Romans, Paul explains the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in the most extended form that we get in the New Testament. I think it's one of the reasons it's placed right after the Gospels and Acts. It's the long, what does this all mean, book. And did you notice that as we read the first couple of lines that Jesus' resurrection gets pride of place in Paul explaining what the Gospel's all about? The Gospel, verse 2, regards God's Son, Jesus, who, verse 4, was resurrected from the dead. If you want to understand what's the resurrection all about, this is a great place to go. Growing up, our family used to go camping every Easter weekend with a number of other families. We'd go right into the bush. There was no toilets. It was very serious camping. And I remember sitting around the campfire one Easter weekend with some of the other families, and one of the dads kind of pondering, you know, why did Jesus have to rise? What was that all about? Why didn't he just die? And I guess if we had been at church rather than at camp, we might have had an opportunity to think about it a bit more. But I remember one of the other dads said, well, you know, I guess it kind of just sealed the deal. And it's a conversation that's always stuck with me, because I think as Paul goes on in Romans to speak about what the resurrection does, there's a sense in which, even though it's not very theological, to say that Jesus sealed the deal through his resurrection is right. Jesus' resurrection is the culmination of his work to save sinners from death. Jesus' resurrection means that those that Jesus has called to himself and has justified and reconciled, that's not the end. He doesn't just kind of save them to live for 30 years and then they die. Jesus saves people and he rises so that they can also rise and enjoy all the benefits of what he's given them through his death forever. Resurrection seals the deal. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet here in Romans 1, there's a slightly different emphasis. If the rest of Romans answers the question, what does Jesus' resurrection and death mean for us, then I think these first few verses answer the question, what is the big goal that God had in mind for resurrection? What was his purpose in raising Christ from the dead? What was the end point that he was aiming for? And I think that matters because it tells us something about what God is like. And it also matters because it tells us who Jesus is and what he did. And it matters practically because whatever God's end goal and end point for the resurrection is, should probably shape how we respond to it as well. The tomb was empty. Jesus was alive. What does it all mean? What's it about? I'm going to see if we can answer that this morning from Romans chapter 1. Now, as we go, I'm going to refer to what Paul says more widely in Romans about resurrection. This is the topic sentence, if you like. And we're going to focus particularly in these verses on the issue of resurrection. So I'm not going to nail down every part of it. There's lots of interesting things going on here. We're going to look at it thematically. I've got three main points. You can see them there on your outline. Firstly, that resurrection is the yearning of the bigger, better story. We've been talking about bigger, better stories in Judges over the last few months. Resurrection is the yearning of that bigger, better story. Secondly, that God's goal for resurrection is the lordship of Jesus over everything. And thirdly, that because of his resurrection, Jesus is worthy to be our Lord. Let's start there. Resurrection's the yearning of the bigger, better story. Paul introduces the resurrection gospel message in verse 1 and 2 in a slightly surprising way. He says that it's been a gospel that's been around for a pretty long time. Paul, as he says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And Paul's saying that the resurrection of Jesus was something that God promised well before it happened. That means that the resurrection has a context. It wasn't just a self-explanatory blip. When the women heard the angels make that announcement, they weren't supposed to just, on the basis of that announcement, go, oh, I get it all now, I understand what happened here. It makes sense because of what has come before. And Paul says specifically that the resurrection gospel was promised through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we hear prophets, we might think of the specific places where the Old Testament anticipates and foretells a resurrection of Christ, and there are a number of places where it does that. So Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53, 10 to 11. But I think the sense of prophet that Paul has in mind here is slightly broader than that. And I think it's more about the Holy Scriptures bit. That's the kind of prophetic sense that he has in mind. And we see this later in the letter, that as he argues for Jesus' resurrection, he argues from places like Abraham and Moses and David, in addition to the specifically prophetic literature. Martin Luther once said that Scripture is completely prophetical. In that sense, it always looks forward to something. And that's the sense here, that the big story of the Old Testament has been gearing towards the resurrection. It anticipates it. It yearns for it. And I want to spend some time unpacking this morning, because I think this is part, actually, of what makes Jesus' resurrection so compelling. We might consider the evidence for the empty tomb and why it is that Jesus rose, but this is another angle, I guess, that we can take on whether Jesus rose and what it all means. What is the bigger story? How is it coherent with that? And it's important to know, actually, that the gospel writers never present Jesus as an isolated figure. We've seen that in Mark earlier this year, the opening lines, Jesus is the gospel of the Son of God. And that's an Old Testament idea. And then Mark, in his opening few verses, announces Jesus with words from Isaiah. The meaning of what Jesus did arises from the rest of the Bible's bigger, better story. And so what I'm going to do is take us on a very fast-flying tour of the Old Testament. I'm going to focus on the four characters that Paul does in Romans 1 to 8. Adam and Eve, Abraham and David. So let's look at Adam and Eve firstly here. So Paul in Romans 5:12 summarizes really the whole Old Testament from Adam to Christ in one sentence. What do you think he might say? He says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So you want to know the whole story really from Genesis 3 to the end of Malachi. Sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and death came to all people because all sinned. Thousands of years, two key ideas, sin and death. Let's unpack that a little bit more. Adam and Eve, as you might know, were the Bible's first people, and they lived in a special garden that God had made for them, and they were what the Bible calls righteous. That is, that God saw them as good and as perfect. He loved them. They were very good in his sight, and they walked in the garden with God, and things were going really well, and there was really only one rule they had to follow. That was, don't eat from the one tree in the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. You can eat from all the other ones, and there's so much for you to enjoy, but don't eat from that one. Genesis 3, of course, sets up the remainder of the Old Testament. Adam and Eve don't listen. They eat from the tree. And what seems maybe like a bit of a naive moment turns out to be disastrous. When they do that, they are doing a number of things. They delight in the creation more than the creator. They look at the tree and go, wow, this is beautiful. So much more beautiful than what God has given me. They prefer each other's voices to God's. They twist God's words. They ignore God's rule. And ultimately, they try and wrestle God's wisdom away from him and live with themselves as the rulers of their own lives. And we see in the second half of Genesis 3 that God intervenes. He does what he said he would do. Death enters the world. Adam and Eve leave the garden and they begin to fill the earth with descendants just like them. Their son murders his brother in a sign of the kind of chaos that will ensue. And Adam and Eve ultimately die as well. Their descendants walk the same path. Life goes on. God is still God. The creation is still there. It's still, in a way, kind of good, but everything is different. I think of it a little bit like a drop of poison in a glass of water. Now, sometimes it's hard to see the drop of poison, but the drink is no longer drinkable. Everything has changed. It's irretrievably polluted. Death comes to all people because all sin. And that's really what drives the story from then on. And I want to say, actually, that we inhabit the same world. Sometimes we think of that, you know, that's the Genesis 3 thing out there in the story. But their story is our story. What we see in the pages of Scripture is people very much like ourselves. I'm aware that some of us this morning might not agree that the idea that all people sin is true. That's fine. That's something to wrestle with. But I think you would have to agree with the Bible's assessment that all die. That is just an obvious fact about our world. All of our lives live with the expectation that one day they will end. Death is part of our world. And the Bible's explanation for that is that it's driven by sin. Death is the consequence for sin. It's not a good thing. It's not something that ought to be part of our world. But it comes because humanity is out of relationship with the Creator. Now, I just want to say, actually, that personally I find that to be a much more compelling explanation than some of the alternative explanations for death that are out there. So think of the kind of atheist or materialist claim that we're all just atoms kind of bumping around and eventually biology wins and we perish and new life kind of comes through other atoms. I don't think that makes enough of death. Death is bad. Death is awful. Death is hard. And to say that it's just kind of life taking its course, I think misses something about the very nature of death. Death is an intruder. It's an enemy. It's the great nemesis of humanity. And that is the Bible's account. Death comes because of sin. Part two of the story is Abraham. And out of this tapestry of sin and death emerges a thread of promise. And in Genesis 12, God steps into the mess to rescue and redeem. And the first hint of that is in the story of Abraham, an unknown, aging, sinful man in the middle of nowhere. God chooses to bless the world through a series of promises. He promises descendants and land and blessing for the world. But there's two particular aspects of what God promises that are really important in light of that bigger story. Firstly, that God promises Abraham life in place of death. No, that's not explicit in the narrative, but if you think about it, Abraham, for him to have a nation coming out of him, to have blessing come to the world, is a promise of life in place of death. Abraham's body was perishing, he was getting old, he was dying. Listen to how Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 4, verse 18 to 20, which hopefully is in your leaflets. So against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And he'll go on to compare that to how Christians receive life out of death, just a few verses later. God's promise to Abraham of descendants was a promise at its heart of life out of death. And there's also an idea of righteousness in place of sin. So the next verse, in verse 21, he says, Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised, and that's why it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's saying that as Abraham believed God's promise to bring life out of death, that God saw Abraham not as a descendant of Adam's fall, but as as Adam and Eve originally were, as righteous, as good, as perfect. And so in Abraham, we see the first seeds of God's big story in which he brings life out of death and righteousness out of sin. Now, the Bible stories goes on for a while, and I won't tell it all in detail, but you see sin, death, and promise. Abraham's family goes into a nation. They come into the promised land. God grants them his law to help them to live as his people, but sin still brings death. The law condemns rather than bringing life, and God's people descend into a kind of moral chaos, which we've seen over the last month or two in Judges. And God's plan to bless the world seems to be in disarray, when out of the blue, God calls someone else. David appears. He's also appeared recently in pop culture on Prime TV. And God calls David from humble origins, and he places him on the throne. And in David, we get the tiniest glimpse of what it might be like to have a ruler who actually rules in the kind of way that God intended. Of course, like Abraham, David's far from perfect. He's also a sinner who dies. But he does have the one thing that matters, which is trusting God's promises. And David's story is a really important moment in the story because it's to David that God first signals clearly that a part of this promised plan to reverse sin and death is going to revolve around one person, a king. The key passage is 2 Samuel 7. I'm not going to go there in detail now, but we see in summary that God promises David, again, life and righteousness. God promises to set a descendant of David on the throne forever, and he calls that descendant to be his son, a son of God. He says as well, for this descendant, that death will not end his reign. He will be a forever king. And he promises that he will love this person. His steadfast love will never depart from him. I think in a way that he would be considered to be righteous. That is to say, that death would not come to all people anymore because one person would be righteous. It's a reverse of Genesis 3. Death will give way to life. Sin will give way to righteousness in the reign of one man, a son of God. If you're interested in following that up, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are pretty important to that story as well. But let's keep racing on. I want to head now back to Romans 1, 3 to 4, and I'm going to read verse 3 and 4 again and see if you can notice the ideas that we've just seen. The gospel, Paul says, regards God's Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed to be the Son of God in power. And so as Paul is introducing what is the resurrection all about, what is the gospel all about, he positions Jesus in that story. Jesus is a descendant of David. He is the promised Son of God. His resurrection didn't come out of the blue. It was extraordinary, yes. It was revelatory, yes. It was unexpected, but it wasn't unhoped for. The groundwork of promise was there for what would come to be revealed. And the biggest story gears towards something that would come to bring life out of the chaos of sin and death. There's this hope that a hero is going to harm one person who would be different to every other, who would be our hero, who would reign not in death but in life, and who would change the human story forever. It's in this context then that we can come to understand the end goal, which is the goal of Jesus' resurrection. So we're at point two. God's goal for resurrection is the lordship of Jesus over everything. Verses 3 and 4, I think Paul says essentially the same thing about Jesus in three ways. And the summary idea really is that Jesus is the hero. Jesus is that king at the center of God's plans. Jesus is the answer to death. Jesus is the story's redeemer. He's the hope of humanity. He is the main character. He's the one who kicks the goal in the dying minutes. He's the hero. And God's plan for resurrection centers on that moment and on Jesus and his glory. Paul says this firstly in verse 3 when he identifies Jesus as being in the line of David. to be in the line of David, we've seen, is to be a king. According to the flesh here, just means that it's in the kind of human realm. I mean, human terms, Jesus could be that key descendant of David. And verse 4, Paul goes further. He picks up that phrase from 2 Samuel 7, from Psalm 2, "Today you've become my son," the Son of God idea. And he describes a moment in which Jesus, just like in those verses, is coronated. He becomes the king. He becomes the Son of God. And notice here that Paul's not saying that Jesus was not divine and then he became divine. Back in verse 3, he already was the eternal Son. But here Jesus is the Son who becomes the Son. That he's the Son of God eternally, second person of the Trinity, who comes to take on a new role, a special place. He is crowned the Son, that is, the forever King, the loved one, the one who would not die. It's important because David and his descendants could never be that person. None of us could be that person, but Jesus comes into that role uniquely qualified because of one thing that was different about him, and that we see that at the end of verse 4 there. Jesus was appointed the Son of God. How did he come into that new role? Why is he different? It's because he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Why does the resurrection matter? The resurrection matters because it's that great turning point in the story. The story's been sin, death, sin, death, sin, death, sin, death, sin, death, sin, death. And on it goes, sin, death, sin, death, sin, death. It just keeps going. And then suddenly righteousness, life. Adam and Eve sinned. They died. Christ rose. Abraham sinned and died, and he hoped for the blessing. Christ rose. David believed that God would put a descendant on the throne, and then he sinned and died, but Christ rose. And friends, we live in a world as well, groaning under sin and death. We too will die, but Christ rose. Jesus did what no one else could do, and because of that, he's the hero of the story. He is the hero of God's plans. And he is the very most important thing about the resurrection. He has become the Son of God. We see this climax at the end of verse 4 there, that Jesus is called Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's aim in raising his Son from the dead was that through our salvation, as we share with him in eternal life, as we receive what he gives, that Christ might become the Lord. To be Lord is to have all the glory. It's to share in all the power that belongs to God the Father. It's to reign over every part of heaven and earth. It's to have the ultimate title. And that was God's plan, that Jesus, God's Son, might become that Lord. Paul puts it even more explicitly in Romans 14:9. I'm sorry, I haven't got it on your leaflet, but it says, "For this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead." The goal of resurrection is Jesus being crowned Lord. So we're at point 3, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think it's possible, based on what I've said so far, to see Jesus as kind of the culminating figure of a cool story, right? A story which is not our own, a story which we might hold at arm's distance, much like any other story. I think of someone like Katniss in The Hunger Games, you know, a hero, someone who changes the story, but it's just a story. Someone like Paul Atreides in Dune, Aragorn, Lord of the Rings, whatever your story, I know everyone likes different stories, pick your story, think of your hero, that person. We can think of Jesus like that, arm's length, a story, a hero. But notice how Paul frames the final part of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says something similar in verse 6 when he speaks about those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's not those who distantly recognize Jesus Christ, those who belong to Jesus Christ, or the commission to present everyone as having the obedience that springs from faith. Obedience is the kind of thing that you give to a Lord. I spoke to a lady at a Christian conference a number of years ago. I go to a number of conferences. I work with students on campus some of the week. And she was running a group for people considering Christianity. And she said, really my aim in running this group is that that people would see Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. She said it's not enough to see him as Saviour, you need to also see him as Lord. It's not enough to see him as the Saviour and the Lord out there, he must become your Saviour, your Lord, my Saviour, my Lord. And I think that is Paul's logic here as well, that if Jesus is the promised hero, if he's the death reverser, the culmination of the big story of sin and death, and that's our story as well, if he's the Lord, then as those caught up in that bigger story, as those also groaning under the weight of sin and death, then he also needs to be our Lord, our Saviour. Jesus' resurrection means that he is worthy to be the Lord, not just of the universe, but of us. And to respond rightly to Jesus' resurrection then is to have him as your Lord. It's to have him as the king of your life, to have him as the one who's on the throne of your heart and your life and your plans and your desires and your goals and your behavior and everything that you do, for that to be shaped by a new king, a new Lord. I've used the phrase hero throughout the talk. It's not one that Paul uses, but I think it captures Jesus' role in the story and in our lives. That is, if there is a rescuing hero king, then we can't make ourselves the heroes of our own story. He's the Lord of every story. He's the Lord of our story. I want you to think for a moment about the difference between a video game and a movie. Now, I realize for some of us, we might not play video games. That's okay. You can get the idea. If you're in a video game, you are the hero, right? Everyone gets to be the hero. That's the point. It's fun because you all get to be a main character. You can take on any role that you choose. You can craft things in the way that you want them to be. You are the hero of your adventure. That is kind of what our world is like, isn't it? That is the spirit of individualism. You can do what you want to do. You get to decide. It's all about you. In a movie, though, I want you to imagine you're a minor character in a movie. In a movie, you appreciate, you cheer, you make insignificant contributions to the hero journey of someone else. It's the main character who gets the glory, isn't it? All the minor characters get to enjoy that and share in it together. But there can only be one main hero. It's a terrible movie if all the minor characters go, we're going to actually be the hero. That would be very confusing. In a movie, there is only one hero. And they're the hero because they're uniquely qualified. They're different from all the others. And I think the Christian life is a little bit more like living in a movie than in a video game. In our world, there is only one true hero. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's qualified above us minor characters, and he's qualified to be the hero because he alone rose. He is our Lord. And so what does that mean for our lives? Well, there's a quote there on your page from Rosaria Butterfield. She became a Christian as an adult. She was a university lecturer. She writes a book which I really enjoyed, especially the first half, and she describes her conversion in that. And this is her description of what it looks like to have Jesus as Lord. She says, making a life commitment to Christ is not merely a philosophical shift. It was not a one-step process. It didn't involve rearranging the surface prejudices and fickle loyalties of my life. Conversion didn't fit my life. Conversion overhauled my soul and personality. I think that is a really interesting but a beautiful description of what it looks like to have Jesus as Lord. It's a complete renovation, right? It's a knockdown, rebuild kind of scenario where every part of your life gets reordered from its previous trajectory towards Jesus as Lord. For this lady, it changed her job and her friendships and her family and her writing and her routines and just about everything else beside. And so here is the question I really want to leave you with to finish. And that is, if the resurrection of Jesus is the yearning of that big story that we belong to, if its aim is the glorification of Jesus as Lord, and if he's not just the Lord but our Lord, is he your Lord? Has your life been overhauled by Jesus? Does your story center on Jesus? No longer the story of how you grew up in so-and-so place and you moved to so-and-so and you did so-and-so and you got better at so-and-so and you met so-and-so and then you did so-and-so else. But the story of how Jesus became your hero. Is your aim, your goal, your life's vision, your purpose, the thing that you hope is the end of all things, that Jesus is the Lord, the glorified one? I want to pray that God might do that in our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you for Jesus. He is so unlike us. Father, he is alive. And Father, we don't deserve life, but we thank you that in Jesus we can have it too. We thank you that he is the glorified one. He is the hero. He is so different. He is so perfect. And we pray, Father, that he might be the Lord of our lives as well. And we pray for your help to give us new life in him. In Jesus' name, amen.